Good evening. Thanks for coming to be with us tonight. If this is your first time in Hebron, you've come for the final installment in our series on Deuteronomy. And do turn with me there if you have a Bible. We're actually going to read some verses at the end of chapter 32, and then we're going to read all of chapter 34 together. It's taken us quite a while to work through Deuteronomy. We've had a few breaks. And in particular, this run of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy has really been Moses' farewell. He's had a number of things that he has to do before he dies, before his mission is finished. His sermon's finished around about chapter 30, and then from there he had a number of things. He commissioned his successor. He gave a song, a national anthem to the people. He blessed the tribes. And as we come to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, the old man dies. The man who has been an ever-present in the life of Israel, he's gone. So let's read about these last moments of Moses' life. We're reading from Deuteronomy 32, verse 48, first of all. 32, verse 48. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel." So then in chapter 3, Moses blesses the tribes, and we come to chapter 34, verse 1. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Amen. This is the word of God. There are certain people who are era defining. The sort of people who, when they die, it seems that that era that they represent died with them. Sometimes you hear this sort of thing about the last veteran of the Great War, 1914 to 18, when the last one died. There was something of an era had passed away. And in our own day, there's a reasonably extreme example. The Emperor of Japan is due to abdicate next April. And when he abdicates, it will literally be the end of an era. They reset the calendar. So it will cease to be year 31. Next year it will go back to being year 1 of the new emperor's reign. And that's exactly what it must have felt like in Israel. This is very much the end of an era, isn't it? When Moses died, The man who was their leader, who for all of these Israelites, this was the man who had just always been there. The man they could always go to, the man they could always complain to, the man who always seemed to have an extra reserve of energy. He was this reassuring presence, but now he's come to the end of his course. The end of an era. But even though that is the case, this closing chapter of Deuteronomy is here to tell us that even though this is the end of the era of Moses, God's reign is unbroken. God's reign is unbroken. It will never be the end of the era of God's reign. There's no need to reset the calendar because God's reign is unbroken. And we see this in what we've read. Notice, first of all, we can say this because it's God who calls the shots. And that could hardly be more evident than in what we read in chapter 32, that it is God who instructs Moses on precisely what mountain it is he should climb up and die. Moses has come to the end of the road. He's completed the task that God gave him to do. But there's much more to it than that, isn't there? I don't know if you noticed that strange verse in chapter 34. It is the case that Moses has got old. He's 120 years old in verse 7. But look what he goes on to say about Moses. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. What does that mean? I think at the very least we can say Moses did not die on this day because he was worn out. Even though he was 120 years old, it was not because he was decrepit. It was not because his body just finally gave way. It's because God calls the shots. And God said, Moses, this is the day. You finished your course. And it must have been a lasting impression that was left on those Israelites who saw Moses. Just the last they see of him is this 120-year-old man climbing Mount Nebo. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. You see, Moses still had energy. He still had alertness. He still had vigor. But it's the Lord who reigns, and his course ends here. And there's a title that's given to Moses in chapter 34. And it's the first time that this title is used to describe him, or indeed anyone in the Bible. And you find it in verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord. For all that Moses has said and done throughout this book of Deuteronomy, this is what sums him up. He is the servant of the Lord. And you see, this is the point of this concluding section of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses was the iconic, the era-defining leader in Israel because he was the servant of the Lord, because he knew that it was God who was the true leader in Israel. And there's a couple of things worth mentioning in this passage about what it means to be the servant of the Lord. Those verses that we read in chapter 32, they tell us why Moses' course has ended what seems to us to be prematurely. Because you would expect that where the mission should end for Moses is not on the boundary of the promised land looking in. It should be in a comfortable house in the promised land at peace. Mission accomplished. But the road stops here because, as you see in verse 50 of chapter 32, as the Lord puts it, you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel. You did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. And you see that the Lord is referring to a specific occasion, verse 51, something that happened at the waters of Meribah Kadesh. And you'd find this incident in Numbers chapter 20. I think it's worth just talking about it for a moment. What you find there is something that was fairly typical for Moses. It seems like it was a fairly normal day for Moses. They come to a place where there's no water, and what happens? The people who he's leading, they start to complain and moan. and quarrel with Moses. And they say things like, well, why did you take us out of Egypt? Wasn't life so much better in Egypt rather than coming out to this wilderness where we've got no water? And this wasn't the first time this had happened. God had miraculously provided water for them in the wilderness, but nevertheless, much like you and I do, right? They just kept on moaning when the problems resurfaced. And so Moses and his brother Aaron, they take this problem to the Lord. And the Lord says, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Now Moses has been here before. They grumbled and the Lord said, take the staff and strike the rock and water will come forth. And here the Lord gives them a slightly different instruction. Go and speak to the rock and water will come forth. So Moses gathers the congregation around the rock, but something happens, and we're not told what it is, but it seems that when he sees the people, Moses loses it for a moment. He loses his temper. Perhaps part of the explanation is that his sister had just died. You'd find that in the same chapter. Maybe Moses wasn't as emotionally robust as he usually was. But let me read to you what happened. Moses speaks, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. You see, Moses in that moment, he made this provision of water more about him than about God. The significance perhaps of striking the rock twice is that this was just a display of anger. The water flows, the people are provided for, but something is amiss here. You see, Moses misrepresents God there. And that's what the Lord describes in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. How does the Lord put it? You broke faith with me. You failed to treat me as holy in the midst of Israel. And you see, this is what it means to be the servant of the Lord. It means representing God as he is. It means trusting that God knows best. It means recognizing that God is utterly other, utterly set apart. And so to neglect to follow him, to neglect to convey his message as he's given it, well, God does not treat those things lightly. The servant of the Lord needs to see that God calls the shots. And for Moses, here are the consequences. He will get to see the promised land, and in those first three or four verses of chapter 34, God gives Moses that personal preview of all of the land that Israel will inherit. But Moses will not go in. I've wondered about how Moses reacted when he saw the land before him. Was he overwhelmed with the beauty and the potential of what lay before him? Did he see how fruitful it was and just be overwhelmed by the goodness of God in what he was providing for his people? Or did Moses, when he looked out over the land, did he have more of a response of relief and say, gosh, there is just so much still to be done. I'm so glad I'm getting out of the way. Was Moses grieved? Well, Moses has given us a clue as to how he responded when he saw the land. And he gives it to us back in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. These are his words from verse 23. I pleaded with the Lord, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. Moses had pleaded with God, let me go in. He was desperate to go in. When he looked and he saw, I'm sure that desperate longing to be there surfaced again. That vigor that he still had, Moses was more than up for it. Let's go. I'm ready. But the servant of the Lord recognizes that the Lord calls the shots. And even though it's not what Moses would have designed, it may not even be what Moses would prefer. Because the Lord commands him, he sets out and he climbs Mount Nebo. This is what it means to be the servant of the Lord, and this is why we see that it's God's reign that's on display here. The last thing that Moses sees before he dies is the land. And what a sight that is. I mean, maybe there wasn't a huge amount to see. But what does it represent? Look at verse 4 of chapter 34. It represents the culmination of centuries of God's saving work. Centuries previously, God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, I will bring you into a land. And here, finally, Moses gets the glimpse of everything that God has been working towards. But do you see, the Lord buries Moses, and God doesn't then have a crisis. God doesn't say, that's Moses out of the way. How on earth am I going to get these people into this land? God is not in trouble here because God has promised to these descendants of Abraham that he will give them the promised land. The promise that God gave is the promise that God will fulfill. You see that it's the land of which he swore to them that he will fulfill. And this is why we're to see that God's reign is unbroken. Not just that it's God who calls the shots, but it's God who fulfills his promises. For all of the great things that can and ought to be said of Moses, and especially for those who first received this book of Deuteronomy, who we'll mention in a moment, feel that lack of Moses, of a Moses figure in the nation, they are to see that the best of men are but servants of the Lord. And it's a tragic failing throughout the history of Israel. Think particularly of the Israelites when they go into the land and a few generations pass and suddenly the desire to have a king. And there was nothing wrong with wanting to have a king in principle, so long as they remembered this lesson that's before us tonight, that it's God who is the true king of Israel. But you find this in 1 Samuel. The prophet Samuel, he's distraught that the people want to have a king. And the Lord confirms what's going on. He says to Samuel, let them have a king. It's not you who they've rejected. They have rejected me from being king over them. Indeed, even when they grumbled against Moses, Moses would say to them, it's not me that you're grumbling against. It is God. He is the true leader. You see, Moses was the servant of the Lord, but he was not indispensable. And we might think that what's mentioned of the 30 days of mourning there in, verse 8, you might think that's a big thing. I mean, no one in our day would get 30 days of mourning. But it wasn't that unusual. When Moses' brother Aaron died, he got 30 days of mourning. And after Moses has gone, the Lord keeps moving on. Because the Lord's reign is unbroken. And we see this with great regularity, the need for this lesson to be repeated for God's people. Just look at the church. And particularly in our own celebrity-obsessed culture, how easy it is to forget that the most charismatic and the most gifted of preachers or pastors, they are but servants of the Lord. It never ceases to be the case that Christ is the head of the church. Church leaders may come and go, but the era of Christ's rule over the church is not one that ever ends. And even if that gifted leader whom you admire comes to the end of his road, then well, Christ will still be there, reigning over his church. Christ will still be the one who keeps his promise to love and cherish the church and to ultimately present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. So we see God's reign is unbroken. God calls the shots, God fulfills his promises, and how remarkable, the means by which the Lord does his work is still by using individuals. And my next point is to show that here in this chapter, God raises up new leaders. You see, to recognize the lordship of God, the headship of Christ in the church, for example, is not an excuse for God's people to be passive and say, oh, well, I'm sure God's got it covered. It's precisely because we are convinced of God's authority and commitment to fulfill his word that we can be motivated confidently to action. And there's a pattern that's very important here. Moses dies, the people mourn, and God raises up Joshua to lead his people. Simple. Simple as that. Well, how did that come about? Look at verse 9. Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Joshua is Moses' successor, and we see that he's a man equipped for the task. The spirit of wisdom, he's full of that. And it's a phrase that's used to speak of someone who's equipped by God to fulfill a particular role which God has assigned to them. And who was instrumental in Joshua's equipping for this role? Well, it was Moses. And it says here that Moses laid hands on him. You find this specifically in Numbers 27. But actually, Moses laying hands on Joshua, this formal transferring of responsibility to him, that was the final stage of a much, much longer process. If you look at all of the references to Joshua in the books of Exodus and Numbers, you'll find a pattern. And the pattern is this. Moses invested in Joshua. Joshua was not some guy who was picked at random, who was randomly laid hands upon and magically became equipped for this work. No, Moses had his hand on Joshua for years, for decades. God is the one who identifies Joshua and tells Moses, you read it back in Deuteronomy 1, encourage him and strengthen him. It was when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God in the book of Exodus, we're told that Moses went, and I quote, with his assistant Joshua. When Moses would speak to God, he would go to a tent that was pitched outside of the Israelite camp. And there, we're told, Moses and God would speak face to face. More on that in a moment. But we're also told that when Moses would do that, Joshua would go with him. Joshua would be taking it in. And in fact, when Moses went back into the camp, Joshua would stay at the tent. He was learning from Moses. And Moses, we see more and more in those books, would give him responsibilities. Sometimes those were military in nature. Joshua, those people need to be defeated. Go and get an army and sort it. Sometimes it was the land needs to be spied out. Joshua, we need you to be one of those men. Joshua had proven himself faithful through experience. He had learned through training what it was to be a man of God and to be a servant of God in leading God's people. And so do not think that Joshua just springs out from nowhere. No, he is described in Numbers 11 as the assistant of Moses from his youth. And this isn't a one-off. Read through the scriptures. You'll see something similar with Elijah and Elisha in the New Testament as well. Isn't this precisely what we see in Jesus calling his disciples? If you were here when we went through Mark chapter 3, do you remember what we observed when Jesus called his disciples? He calls the apostles to himself, and I quote from Mark 3, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In other words, Jesus was calling disciples to spend time with him, walking with him, living with him, so that they might learn from him how to do the things that he was doing, because he was going to send them out to do the things he was doing. And we see something through the New Testament. Paul with Timothy, Barnabas with John Mark. The point is that we have no right to expect that leaders of God's people just appear. And if they do just appear, it's because someone else has invested in them somewhere else. How does God raise up new leaders? The pattern we see time and time again in the scriptures is by existing leaders investing in them. And this needs to be part of normal church life. Not something which is extraordinarily exceptional. That we intentionally train people to serve in the church. And when we do that, that might not work out to be ultimately this church that the person serves in, but to be able to bless the wider church, the wider work of the gospel in that way. What a privilege. So personally, I am immensely encouraged that we have a church intern who we're able to invest in, to send for further training, to give ministry experience here in the church. I'm encouraged too that we have members of staff here who are receiving further training to better equip them to serve in the church. Friends, we must never be suspicious of this sort of thing. We must not be grudging of the time and resources that it requires. Instead, we should say, how can we do this better? How can we do this more? And do so because we're convinced that this is how God's people grow. Not just in being equipped for some full-time ministry, but this is how people grow in their walk with the Lord. By someone like you saying, come and spend some time with me so that we can help each other to follow Jesus better. You have no idea where taking a simple step like that might ultimately lead someone. In that same vein, that's precisely the motive for setting up the Northeast of Scotland Gospel Training Initiative, which started last week. It's not too late to join that, by the way. It runs on Monday evenings, specifically aimed to just better equip Christians to serve in the church. One of the greatest honours that you can be afforded in our country, though not one that you would particularly enjoy, is to be granted a state funeral. Just think of all of the pomp and all of the ceremony. Think of all of the important people who would be invited. Think of all of the recognition, finally, of your abilities and achievements. Moses had none of that pomp, but he had something far more honorable than a state funeral. Look at verse 6 again. It says, and he buried him in the valley. That he there is the Lord. And the Lord buried him. What a man Moses was. What a relationship he had with his God. But for all of his greatness and for this great end, this book ends with a sense of dissatisfaction and a sense of longing. Those final three verses of the book of Deuteronomy are understandable because you do get the sense from verses 10 to 12 that even though the official 30 days of mourning are long past, that the sense of mourning for a Moses-like figure went on. We can't be sure exactly when this commentary was added at the end of this book, but you do get the sense that a reasonable amount of time had passed. You see that in verse 10. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses. And even when they say no one knows where he's buried to this day, there's a sense that there's some time has passed. And you can understand that longing. There has not been another one who rose up who had that face-to-face friendship with God. Nor has there been one who did the signs like Moses did. There's a yearning in those words, isn't there? It's as if those words are written after, at some point after Joshua has conquered the land, and as Israel were inclined to forget, this yearning for another Moses comes to the fore. But there hasn't been another Moses, because in a sense, another Moses is not what they need. It's a bit like when people say, oh, there has not been a leader in this country quite like Churchill. That is true. But it's also the case that we haven't needed a leader like Churchill. I mean, for example, Joshua was a great leader in Israel. He wasn't like Moses, but in large part because the challenges that he faced weren't the same challenges that Moses faced. And to be yearning for another Moses is to miss the point, because actually, even if you could get another Moses, you'd still have to mourn for him when he died. No, God's people need something. They need someone far superior to Moses. The greatest problems that human beings face are not the physical problems, whether they be even the horrendous ones of slavery and hardship like this people knew. The greatest problem is the problem of the human heart. And for all of the good things that Moses did, what could he have done about that? Indeed, Moses had his own shortcomings to deal with. And the rest of the Old Testament bears out that there was no subsequent leader, even the mighty King David, who would arise, who could deal with the issues of sin, who could really rescue God's people from the consequences of sin. No, for that to happen, another leader would be needed. The true leader of Israel, the one whose reign is unbroken, he would come. God himself would come and take on flesh. John's Gospel opens by telling us about the Word, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he says this about him: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a nuance to that. When he says the Word was with God, the nuance is this: the Word was face to face with God. Not for a short spell, but from all eternity, he would come. It's not another Moses that's needed. It's the true king himself, whose reign is unbroken, who would come down from heaven, take on human flesh, live that life of perfect obedience that not even Moses could do, die the sin-atoning death, and all on behalf of sinners. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, can the greatest problem of humanity be solved. And on that basis alone, can God's work of redemption be completed. Because it's not dependent upon sinful human beings. It's dependent upon the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is where this book leaves us, longing for something more. We've had Moses and all of the highs and lows that have come with them. Here they are about to enter into the promised land, but still they need something more. And these lessons that Moses has been trying to really just ingrain into the hearts of God's people, those are the things that they need to carry with them and which they would fail to carry with them. That they are a people who are saved by grace, saved by the living God. They are a people who are kept by God's grace, kept by the living God. They are a people who are blessed because of God's grace, the grace of the living God. And so long as they depend upon him, they depend upon one for whom his era will never come to an end, whose reign will never fail, whose reach of power is never shortened, they come to the one, the only one, who can save them and keep them for all eternity. And that is the same for you and I. We need to confess sometimes how easily distracted we are by whoever we think is the Moses in our life. If he really is a Moses, he'll say, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord and remember that anything you have that is of any worth is from him, not least of all eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your word. And we thank you for how It speaks to us. Thank you for all that you reveal to us about yourself and your word. And we thank you for these reminders that even though men and women, great men and women even, may come and go, that still we have the unchanging, ever-reigning God whom we can depend upon. Help us, Father, not to be trusting in the things that are short-lived. Help us to be putting all our trust in the one who is sovereign over all things, the one who not only gives his promises but fulfills his promises. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a church that longs to see you fulfill your great salvation promises in the lives of people in this city, in the lives of people in our workplace, in our families. Father, help us as a church to be fulfilling the commission that you've given to us of making disciples, of investing in others, that they might be following the Lord Jesus more closely and might be equipped to serve in his church. We thank you for the comfort that is ours to know that there is a God in heaven who reigns immovable. May that be our source of security in this new week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.